ESV Study Bible, that would be very, very helpful. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time, and help us to be, as we go into this series this year, thankful, grateful for your work in history, thankful and grateful for very, very great men, godly men, who've come before us, who have established in so many ways an understanding of Scripture that we stand upon, that we trust, and that over the last 500 years, so many events in history, so much testing, the truth of reformational principles has demonstrated to us again and again that the very vitality of your church, very vitality of the message of the cross is so connected to this kind of an understanding of how you save human beings. So even help us today as we look at the gospel, look at Scripture, look at our salvation, that we can be continually strengthened and such an understanding of why we are saved, how we are saved, what it took for you to save us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is what we're doing this year, and so this is where we're going to be in our ESV, English Standard Version, Study Bible Curriculum. Some months ago, as I was considering where we were going to go in terms of the materials that we have in the back of the Study Bible, these doctrinal materials that are laid out for us, I realized this coming year, lots of different notifications of this in different ways, different ministries highlighting. This is 2017. Luther nailed the 95 Theses in October of 1517. So we have a 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And I began to think, well, if we just continued the direction we were going, would the courses and topics that we were going to be looking at, would it adequately relate to something we might want to celebrate, something we might want to focus on, something we might find helpful and instructional? And so I sent the idea out to Mr. Hudson, Mr. Fleming, Mr. Brady, in terms of what we will be doing, since these men and I are the faculty for this coming year. And they looked at it and said, hey, you know, if we did pick up on those topics that's in the Study Bible, the appendices and so forth, that more directly relates to reformational kinds of things, that would be a good thing. So by consensus, that's what we decided to do. And so we began, and if you want to know the place in the Bible, it's going to be on in the back of the Bible, page 2501. This would be essentially God's plan of salvation. And we're going to be working through the materials dealing with God's plan of salvation, as well as looking at, briefly, some of the ways in which Scripture has been treated post-Reformation, briefly, because we're going to devote fuller courses to these, briefly, in terms of literal Protestantism, and then the relationship that has to exist between one's doctrine of Scripture, one's understanding of the gospel, and then ultimately justification by faith. So that's more or less what we're doing. So what we're going to be doing today, we're going to get as far as we can today, is just looking at God's plan of salvation. This would be, again, on page 2501 in terms of your ESV study notes. But looking ahead.
Just quickly, if you're looking at an app, what's the title?
What's the title? I think it's God's Plan of Salvation.
Yes.
Yep.
Yes, God's Plan of Salvation.
I think it's actually the first article.
It's one of the earlier articles in that whole, it's before you even get to the doctrine section, I believe. And it's very much a kind of a narrative approach to presenting God's plan of salvation. It's almost, well, it's stated as a biblical, an overview of the biblical story. So just in terms of forecasting where we're going, the first course is going to be this. Following is going to be Bruce, who's going to be working with the subject matter of Roman Catholicism, its doctrine of Scripture, and again, wanting to focus on justification by faith. Then we're going to move to Orthodoxy and its doctrine of Scripture and its doctrine and understanding of salvation different than justification by faith. And we've got Mr. Hudson lined up to do that. Right?
I'm lined up to do what?
Orthodoxy. Greek Orthodoxy.
Ah! Excellent.
Now, but we have to make sure we fully understand marriage and dates and honeymoon and back to regular schedule and such things as that, so that we don't, in any sense, rain on your parade. All right? And then
I think we'll be okay.
Okay.
Stay away from the month of June and we'll be fine.
Well, I'm thinking that maybe we will be able to get through what I do, what Bruce does through the month of June, and start with Mr. Fleming then. After that. Now, we may be going further into the fall than we did last year, but Mr. Fleming's going to be doing
Do we have
Protestant.
To call Mr. Fleming and Mr. Hudson and Mr. Green?
Do I call them that for a
do
reason?
Do we have to call them that?
Well,
you don't have to.
Okay.
I only do to distinguish. I call them that way to distinguish between the fact that it's Michael and Michael. Yeah. And I get it confused. So, anyway, Fleming is going to be doing Protestant liberalism, its view of Scripture, and then the monkeying around it has to do with the doctrine of salvation to the eclipse of justification by faith. So we'll be developing these things through this year. And then following that, Stu is going to pick up on his biographical series. We have finished with T. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We have led to the end of his career. And Stu hasn't told me yet whether it's going to be B.B. Warfield or someone else that he wants to do. So he has a number of months to prepare for that. Now, so I want us to just be thinking through, and we're going to look at this sort of paragraph by paragraph in terms of the notes. I want us to be reviewing the sense of the gospel, which is the central issue of a story of salvation. But the reformers all maintain that it is the gospel that was being recovered at the time of the Reformation. That the gospel had been obscured, the preaching of the gospel had almost vanished, that works righteousness had been brought forward in place of the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus alone was something that was scarcely ever truly mentioned. It was incorrectly understood. It just wasn't there. But there's a connection between the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of salvation, and the doctrine of justification by faith, that hopefully through this year that will be kind of a recurring theme as we look at these different traditions in terms of how the Word of God is to be understood. But we're beginning with God's plan of salvation. So, and I would just want to take, I've got comments to make on these different sections, but I thought it might be good for us to just begin by reading through them and go as far as we can and get through the day, and then if we don't finish all of it, we'll summarize with what we need to sort of get in terms of what's the relationship between a perspective on Scripture, the gospel, justification by faith, which is the theme through this course. So I will take a reader who wants to begin with creation, an overview of the biblical story and what it says about creation. And is that hard to find on the app?
Or you want there's an introductory paragraph. Did you want to skip that?
Okay, let's do both. Okay. We can do both.
I'm ready to go if you want
to. Please do.
All right.
Thank you.
A troubled jailer in the first century once asked two Christian leaders, "What must I do to be saved?" in Acts 16. This, in fact, is the most important question that anyone can ask. We are troubled not only by the evils of our world, but also by our own faults. We often feel guilty for those words and deeds that our own consciences tell us are wrong. We probably sense that we deserve God's judgment, not his favor. What can be done, or what has been done, to rescue us from our helpless situation? We begin our answer by offering an overview of God's plan and his work to bring salvation, followed by a more detailed unpacking of these truths.
Okay, now, before you go on to the next, one of the comments that I wanted to make, one of the things I want you to appreciate is this. Often people say, I believe the gospel. And then if you say, can you recite the gospel? Then they get stumped. Years ago, when I had the opportunity to do so, I took a survey of about 100 people who had become new to the church that I was pastoring in New Mexico. And this took over a period of time because this was through 4 or 5 successive new members classes. And I would ask them, how long have you been Christian? That would be the first question. How long have you been saved? How long have you been Christian in church? Those questions. And then, have you ever been trained? Oh, how often do you share the gospel with people? So that was the second question. Third question was, have you been trained to share the gospel? Third question. And the fourth question was, have you shared the gospel with anyone in the last 6 months? So, four questions. Here's the answer. It didn't matter whether people had been a Christian 6 months or 60 years. If they hadn't been trained to share the gospel, they couldn't give me an outline of the gospel, and they hadn't shared the gospel with anyone in the previous 6 months to a year. But, on the other hand, it didn't matter how long they had been a Christian. If they had ever been trained to share the gospel, they could always give me an outline of the gospel, and invariably, they had shared the gospel with somebody that they could say in the last 6 months to a year. Now, what did that tell me? It tells me this. You can sit in Sunday school classes, you can sit in our church all of your life and hear the gospel again and again and again, but be unable to articulate the gospel, the story of the gospel, in a brief, coherent fashion. And if that's the case, then it's unlikely that you actually ever share the gospel with other people. That's, 100 people, that's a pretty good sampling size. And I thought, this is interesting. So what is going on? People who know they're saved know how they're saved, but unless they're specifically trained, it just doesn't happen. On the other hand, people have been Christians for 6 months. If they had been saved into a campus ministry, which gave them gospel training right away, they had shared the gospel a number of times, even in the first 6 months of their Christian lives. Now, I say this to you not because we're embarking upon a gospel training program, which maybe we should. Maybe there's a need for that. But this overview of the gospel story actually would give you a gospel outline that you could easily master, easily commit to memory, easily understand. If someone asked me, well, how do I become a Christian? Then you say, well, let me tell you a story. And you would just simply rehearse the main features of what's going to happen in the next couple of pages here. Or to put it this way, we live in a day and age in which even if a church does not have an explicit training with respect to the gospel, there is so much out there to enable any one of us to become rather equipped, rather trained, rather able to be able to share the gospel in conversations with people in an intelligent fashion. So as we go through this, the question is, what do people need to know? Which is like what the Philippian jailer was saying. What must I do to be saved? And understand this, that if you ask God to help you to do this, number one, Number two, and if you ask God, hey, have people ask me about the gospel, it'll happen. It may not happen immediately, but if that's a consistent prayer, God will have people ask you. And I'll share one more story, and then we'll get into this. Mike continue reading. I had to get on a plane one time and travel from one state to the next, and I had some important studying to do to prepare for a sermon. And I said specifically, God, I don't want to share the gospel. I just feel like I'm really busy, and I need the 2.5 to 3 hours of plane time to really be prepping, because I'm losing a lot of my sermon prep time with this trip I have to take. And I thought, good, when you do a flight with, what's the group out of Phoenix? The ones where you have to find your own seat.
Southwest.
Yeah, Southwest. So I walk in and I look and I notice immediately up at the front near the bulkhead, there's a girl sitting in the middle seat and she's got her earphones on and she's doing an MCAT study. And I thought, perfect, she is studying for her MCAT. I said, may I sit next to you? So she said, sure. We take off and get into the air, and no sooner than we do so that she looks over at what I'm doing and she asks, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm doing some sermon preparation because I'm going to be preaching. And she said, oh, she takes the stuff out of her ear, she puts her book away, and she says, my husband is an NFL football player, and he is a Christian, a Baptist, whatever. I'm from a Roman Catholic background. I don't get it, but I'm supposed to go to all these Bible studies with all these wives of these NFL players. And I just don't understand what this stuff is all about. So I spend the next couple of hours sharing the gospel with her.
Maybe we should be praying not sharing the gospel.
I don't think you can reverse psychology.
No, I didn't. God was just basically.
God seen the Brady Bunch? He's not going to be tricked by that.
Okay, so we will continue with Mr. Fleming reading.
All right, an overview starting with creation. God made this world and all that is in it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis chapter 1. He created human beings to be like him and to have unhindered fellowship with him. And when his work of creation was finished, he saw that it was very good.
All right, so gospel statement number one. How would you restate that in terms of a basic idea, basic principle, when someone basically says, well, what's this gospel thing all about? What's this salvation thing all about? Where are you going to begin? What does this paragraph say you should begin with?
Creation.
So can you enunciate a principle? Like, you know, I don't know how many points we have here, but let's call this the first of the six spiritual laws. Well, what would you first say? Pardon?
God created everything.
Well, yeah, that's, yeah,
it was
that's
good.
And but specifically,
he created us. He created us to be like him in the sense that, at least, you know, whatever all that in the image of God means, at the very least, it means that we are intended to be in alignment with how he is, his character, his values, all those things.
So the first principle of the gospel is, when God created everything, he created human beings, and he created us to be like him because he created us in his image. And this creation was, at the very beginning, very, very good. And we had this great relationship with God because we were made in his image. We could relate to him. He related to us. And there was, in fact, no problems between us and God. First eight.
I mean, in here, it uses the word fellowship.
Fellowship.
So, I mean, that is the first principle, that people are to have fellowship with God. That's how we are made.
Great. So the first principle of the gospel is that God has created us. He created us to have fellowship with him. That's why we were created. That's how we were created. And that was the very beginning when God created all things. Bobby had a question.
I was just going to say that my lead-in would be, if you could, can believe this, then the rest of what I'm going to tell you is going to find it easy.
Great. And a great transition right there. Someone needs to be taking all of this down because we're going to write the best gospel presentation. Yeah.
But one of the challenges in just the title is creation, and in the way it seemed like the question was asked, you know, it's kind of like, now, the first thing I want to talk about is creation. Now there's, okay, you're going to get mad, you're going to have a different opinion, and even Christians have lots of different opinions. Now, what was I going to talk about?
Right.
So it's really the fellowship.
Yes.
Because of
yes.
That, it's the broken
right.
Fellowship.
Yeah, it's not creation versus evolution, it's not old earth versus young earth. The idea here is we're created to have fellowship with God. And the relationship was of supreme goodness. Okay. All right. So let's move into what will be the next gospel principle. So I'll take another reader.
All right. Rebellion?
Yes.
Although the first people God created, Adam and Eve, had complete freedom to live in friendship and trust with him, they chose to rebel. Because God designed that Adam would represent the entire human race, his sin was catastrophic not only for him, but for us. One trespass led to condemnation for all men, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Our fellowship with God was broken. Instead of enjoying his holy pleasure, we instead face his righteous wrath. Through this sin, we all die spiritually. See Romans 3, Ephesians 2. And the entire world was affected. God also cursed the world over which humanity had been set to reign as his lieutenants. See Genesis 3. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Romans 8. And we all individually sin against God in our own lives. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3.
All right. Now, Stu was very perceptive to phrase the first principle of the gospel under creation around the concept of fellowship, because that's exactly what we see rebellion destroys. This covenantal fellowship that we have with God. And so, you know, the first principle of the gospel is, in the beginning, God created human beings, male and female, in his own image, that they might have this great fellowship with him. And what is the second principle of the gospel? But very close to the beginning, not long after God created the human race, human beings, in the person of our first parents, broke that fellowship with God, and therefore the world has inherited all of the evils and all of the problems that now exist. Bill, did you have a comment?
On that fellowship thing, I've often thought when David went out and cracked Goliath in the head with a rock, that was a witnessing event. He had to have left those Philistines with the notion that, hey, this kid has something with him that we don't. And, I mean, I'm saying that because we're always said to be ready for an explanation, but maybe you could say sometimes you've got to get their attention.
So part of the witnessing is a slingshot.
I'm not saying that's the answer for that situation.
Okay. Spitballs would be safer these days.
Busting heads for Jesus.
Yeah, we might have to have a few sidebar conversations with Bill to work out the full application of the illustration there. But I do think you have a very good point. All right. Okay.
Randy.
Yes.
It's interesting that Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. I think that's also important because the sin of man brought all of the misery that we have. But Solomon testifies to the futility of life. God put that there on purpose so that people would see, oh, this is not the meaning of life. There must be something else. He did that intentionally so that we wouldn't be content with what is here. Similar to what I guess C.S. Lewis said, that we all have that window of eternity. We get glimpses of it, but it's not here, and so we long for it. Those with whom God is working, I think they do. Those that don't are outside of that. This is all they have. But it ultimately is futile. And creation is waiting for the sons of men to be revealed so that futility will be taken away, that uselessness and that vanity will all be gone. And even they will then fulfill what God had intended. It's an amazing concept.
I think that Bruce is really hitting on the numbers of ways in which the impact of the fall will actually become visible to people. I found the book of Ecclesiastes during my first year of Christianity to speak to me in a very vivid fashion, because the psychological, existential things that were happening to me before I really came to Christ my last year in high school had to do with this obsession with the futility of life. The obsession with the fact that everything I was learning in science said that my own personal existence amounted to a zero. If the universe is billions and billions of years old, and if the universe's size is beyond what we can possibly imagine, and if what rules everything that takes place is time plus energy plus matter plus chance, if those are the things that are going on in the cosmos, then my existence is unknown to the cosmos. My existence is a momentary blip with respect to the cosmos. My existence means absolutely nothing. I am a zero. And when you're a zero, you begin to think, what's the point of living? And that was an obsessive frame of thought that went through my mind, that when I really became a Christian and I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I read, wow, Solomon has already reasoned through this, that if your life doesn't have that transcendental anchor, then all of life is a life of futility. Now, not everyone comes to a deep relationship or a real commitment with Christ through that kind of thinking. It hits different people in different ways. But what we ought to do with respect to this whole thing of brokenness is look at the numbers of ways in which people experience brokenness, because that becomes often the pathway for them to understand what God does through the grace of the gospel. If you study the ministry of Christ, you will see that again and again and again, he is dealing with people who are in some kind of life upheaval crisis. My daughter is on the verge of dying. 12 years I've had a bleeding situation that nobody can cure. I've lived a life of blindness. My son is controlled by this demon, and no one can effectively take care of this. I've been blind since birth. I mean, you see all these crises, and you begin to see that what Jesus does, very few people are saved in the New Testament accounts, apart from some kind of existential, psychological upheaval in their lives. You can only guess what Zacchaeus was going through. The wee little man who climbs up in the sycamore tree. But there's enough in the story to make you understand that there's a lot of things going on in him where he is immensely unhappy. He has to see Jesus. Bob, did you have a comment?
I would just add one other one, that I want John the Baptist's head on a platter when faced with a crisis. When people are faced in that, faced with the truth, they either rebel or they repent.
Yeah.
And I think that kind of encapsulates all of this.
Right. So, part of our gospel responsibility is we learn that it's rebellion, broken fellowship, but we also should be enough students of people's lives to be able to say what's going on in this person's life is a manifestation of this rebellion in terms of one broken relationship after another, or the devastation of losing someone very, very close, or just a sense of not being able to understand why life is so messed up.
I was just going to say.
Yeah.
No, I mean, we have a fellowship in the world, but what we're just talking about is an encouragement to me that there is no peace, as my God, for the wicked. And that commentary on humanity, again, is a motivation for me to begin to search that. How can I break into this person's life? Because I don't care what he says, how good it looks. There is a brokenness in there, and we don't know what's behind closed doors. And again, as a motivation to your approach and start a conversation.
Do you remember this past fall, one of the city councilmen committed suicide?
Attack.
I had his nephew and niece at BCHS years ago. So a friend of his, in the Friday morning Bible study that I attend once in a while, a friend of his had come and just said, this was so shocking because of conversations that he had had with Jeff, even over the previous weeks, maybe in the previous month, in which Jeff had indicated everything's fine. Everything's going well. And from the externals, it looked like everything was fine and everything was going well. But then he went on to say that some months back, before he ran for city council, he had been challenged. You don't need this. Why are you doing this? That is to say, you have everything you need in life. Why would you want to put more time into this? Why would you want to stretch yourself so much further? Why would you... And you see that the what this fellow was saying was, what I think I was missing as his friend was there was something going on inside of him that he would drive himself further. He would strive for more attainment. He would strive to do more because he was unable to deal with something that was really going on in his life. And he just said, I am so sorry as his friend that I missed this.
I was just going to say, you know, that what Jeff said, and I really appreciate what you said, Jeff, and what you're saying. But so often in our lives, people are unwilling to open up. I mean, and so what do you do when you make approach after approach and somebody just is unwilling to? I mean, it's... can't hammer. I don't know. I'm asking you, what do you do in a situation? What would the gentleman have done if, you know, I'm sure he pursued it somewhat. He did ask, you know, what do you do?
Which is always clearer after something tragic happens than it ever is on the, you know, the unknown side of things. Yeah. Julie, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I just was going to say that oftentimes, especially in our culture, people who are highly driven, my dad was one of them, often hid, you know, a very deep sense of lack of being fulfilled by whatever else is going on in their lives. And so they move from thing to thing to thing, not necessarily not finishing things, but they add on. And it's hard to see that because being driven is a very... esteemed attribute,
yes,
in our culture.
Yeah, and they can look successful.
Right. Yeah. So it's hard to look beyond those things, and I think establishing a friendship with someone and just trying to gently undermine what is underneath that.
Bill?
I think I remember some joke in the New York Times where some person was admonishing his friend, stay out of this. This is my own private hell for my own private consumption. Thank you. And I think maybe what it was saying is that we can even have very close people that are very close to us. We cannot see some of these things that are going on. You know, somehow.
And I think that's true. And I don't know that there's a good answer to Bob's question. And I think Julie's observation and I think Bill's observation are exactly right. That you know, these things can happen. And often with men, it happens this way. I think sometimes with women can sense things about other women faster than we can. Men can sense things about other men. But it points to the fact that human beings, apart from the grace of God, cannot be genuinely fulfilled. No matter what they say, they cannot be genuinely fulfilled. And even as Christians, it would be. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but who of us can say, I am just a thoroughly fulfilled human being? I mean, we struggle with this as well. And yet we know that our struggle is not a hopeless struggle. Our struggle is not a helpless struggle. Because even if we're struggling with getting there, we know that ultimately it's all answered for us in Jesus. We know that. And that's... I don't understand in the field of education when they essentially say it's a journey. Everything's a journey. Education and learning stuff, it's all a journey. And the question is, but do you have a destination? Apart from a destination, you're not on a journey. You're out wandering aimlessly. You're actually, without a destiny, you're actually lost. And of course, that's modern education. Thoroughly and completely lost. It has no destination. But for us who are Christians, we have a destination. We have a place. We know what the arrival point is. And even if we're struggling with all of this, it's very, very different. Look, you know, I may never get exactly where I want to be in this life. Praise God, I'll die. You know? But I'll die knowing that the next moment I'll have arrived where God has designed my life to arrive. And that's comforting. So, all right. I'll take another reader. We're into the next part, which is redemption. Do I have another reader who actually has the materials? Because I failed to print this. And maybe I should be doing that each week. That might help a little bit to print this. Do you have it, John? Yeah, if you'll read the redemption part.
God would have been perfectly just to leave matters there with all human beings under his holy judgment, but he didn't. God instead set in motion his plan to save his people from sin and judgment, and set free the entire creation from its subjugation to sin and the curse. How? By sending his Son as a true man who would bear the penalty for our sin and die in our place. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians. The best known verse in the Bible summarizes the required response to this good news. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To believe in Jesus includes both a wholehearted trust in him for forgiveness of sins and a decision to forsake one's sin or to repent. All who truly repent or turn from their sins and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins will be redeemed, Mark 1, and restored to a right relationship with God. To believe in Jesus also requires relating to and putting trust in Jesus as he truly is, not just a man in ancient history, but also a living Savior today who knows our hearts and hears our prayers.
All right. So how would we encapsulate this biblical truth into a main kind of statement of the gospel that then we would need, of course, to expound a little bit, explain further? But what would be sort of the, if we're building an outline, the outline begins with creation and our fellowship with God, moving into the breaking of that fellowship with God, and now we come to Jesus. How would we, Julie?
Well, I think it's important to, I don't think you can get any further in the presentation of the gospel until the person with whom you're speaking understands the fallen condition of his own heart and how broken he really is. So you can throw redemption at a person forever, but as long as they think they're okay. So it's going to take them, you know, it's going to take your discernment as the presenter to truly grasp that they understand that they are sinful and in need of Savior, first and foremost.
Okay, so I think what you're really saying is that even before we get to this point, we've got to make sure that we rest on the second point of rebellion. Because you're right. You're answering a question a person doesn't really have.
Right.
Or you're answering
a
question.
Or you're answering a need that a person doesn't have. You're saying, this is what you need, and the person's saying, I don't need that.
Okay.
I'm a good person. I'm a fireman. I save people. You know, so whatever it would be. So you really think, I think, before you come to the redemption part, which is obviously key, you have to kind of park on the fallen part and really make sure that you are in conversation with that person and they see that they are a sinner.
Let's distinguish something here, because Julie has brought this up, and it's between gospel presentation A and gospel presentation B. How many of you have seen Ray Comfort in a YouTube video doing the gospel presentation out in the world? Okay, so several of you have. What Ray Comfort does, and a lot of this I think is done in Santa Monica, isn't down there along the beach and so forth. We have a lot of people who have absolutely a lot of time on their hands to do nothing but just talk to people. He does a gospel presentation in a manner that we call, in sales it would be cold calling. People that you have no relationship with, but you're establishing a human connection, and he begins to ask them questions, and he begins with the law of God. And he does a Ten Commandments kind of thing. Do you know the Ten Commandments? Yeah. And do you break the Ten Commandments? And then he goes in and basically shows them that they have broken the commandments they think they've actually kept. It's effective from the standpoint of putting them into the category of, I'm not the great person I thought I was. I actually am someone who has broken the Ten Commandments. And the reason why that's effective is because the Ten Commandments explicitly reflect the Ten Commandments implicitly written upon our hearts. So it ties into the fact that people know that they are designed to be keepers of a moral law. Now, in that situation, what Julie says is absolutely essential. You can't really get to the redemption part if they don't yet really believe this thing called sin and believe that they are sinners. So that's gospel A, gospel presentation A. Gospel presentation A, when it's a cold calling kind of setting, requires a certain kind of buttressing this point. Human beings are broken. Human beings don't have fellowship with God. This is why human beings are messed up. This is why human beings have their problems. But the other situation, gospel B, is the situation that the Philippian jailer is in that introduced this. What must I do to be saved? Now, if it's that situation, what must I do to be saved? Did you say set up?
No, I mean, but the
but you have been set
the
up.
The guy set you up to give
right.
answers. That seldom happens.
Right. Seldom, it just depends. It just depends. I would say it's not frequent. And yet, there I am on the plane. I want to know what this is all about, you know, kind of situation. It can happen. It does happen. So, what do we say then under redemption in the context of more or less the person is at the point of recognizing, okay, you've got me. Second point, man's in rebellion. I'm a human being. I'm in rebellion. So how do we encapsulate God's answer in Christ? What do we say? How do we formulate a gospel principle here that relates to the first principle we have in creation, the second principle we have in terms of man's rebellion?
You can say something like, you're in luck.
You're in luck.
Instead of you having to pay for your sins, Jesus Christ already did.
We call this the good news for a reason.
That's right.
Okay.
You're in luck. I have just the answer for you.
Cam, and then Bill.
Going back upstream, we
okay.
have rebellion and broken fellowship.
Yes.
And condemnation.
Yes.
And in the redemption, you have God taking it upon himself to restore the broken fellowship.
Okay. It really does need to lead off of God's initiative. And that this is something God accomplishes rather than something that we could ever accomplish. Mr. Hudson.
On that note, I like to use words like, when I'm explaining this, because no broken thing can fix itself.
Yeah.
That's immediately, logically apparent. You're right, broken things can't fix themselves. So our efforts toward our own redemption, whether we think that's going to come through education or social betterment or whatever is going to take us from the brokenness of our lives to the wholeness we think we can get to, is futile, because no broken thing can fix itself, because it's broken.
That's really excellent.
And goes back to creation.
It goes back to creation.
It goes back to creation because we did not make ourselves. We have a creator. So we are that broken thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Bill?
Could you say that, in other words, as sinners, we have pain, or we have an anxiousness, or we have an unsettledness, and it could be camouflaged. We might think it's because I'm not making enough money to pay the bills, or it's because I said something stupid last week. You know, a chain of things, and we're aware of this ill condition, but we're attributing it to the wrong things. And if you come in and you say, this is sin, this is ultimately how it's answered. And perhaps you could tell people, you know, this can go away. If
it can be redeemed, maybe not go away.
Well, right.
Yeah.
It can be answered. It can be dealt with. Yeah.
Well, our faith isn't a feel-good faith, but
right.
Somehow this inner malcontent can be addressed.
Now, I want to ask a question right now, okay, for a little bit of discussion, and then we have to wrap up. There have been many people in our day and age, in the last generation or so, who have wanted to studiously avoid biblical words and retranslate things into stuff that people can understand. So, for instance, the word sin. So there are people who say, your gospel presentation can be just as effective without ever using the word sin. So let me hear your response to that. Well, maybe that says it all.
Good.
I like that. All right, let's Bill.
I would say jargon's put there for a reason.
Jargon's put there for a reason.
Every field has its jargon.
Yes.
And
okay.
To not use it is to be ineffective or lessened.
All right. So, before I saw your hand, Julie, I saw actually. Did you have a comment over here? Okay, Julie, and then Cam, and then Mike.
I was just remembering EE training back home, and we were often told to use the verbiage missing the mark,
which is a definition of the word sin. Okay, Cam.
The word of God is given to us in our own language with those words. God is communicating to us. Those are the words that he apparently has chosen.
Mike and then Daphne.
Yeah, my variation on that, it really is still ultimately consistent with Mike's response. but perhaps not quite as you know, in their face, but the word said can be explained in many different ways without, because the word sin is not in people's vocabulary, but the concept is still there. And so it's the concept that's important, not the actual word.
Okay.
But nonetheless, that concept still must be communicated, whether you use the word sin, missing the mark, or some other way, rebellion against God, whatever other way you want to explain it, the concept of sin has to be communicated. Just that particular word isn't required. I mean, it's just an English word.
What has happened, and then I'll hear Daphne's coming. No? Well, what has happened is people have avoided the word sin and then have avoided the concept. That's what we've seen happen in the last. Anything to add to that?
Well,
I was just going to say that I think it's important. I think, one, people can assimilate your vocabulary with not a ton of difficulty. But second of all, we need to be prepared and well prepared to be able to explain what all of those words mean and not use those as an excuse to not really convey the concept.
Right.
It's one of the things culturally that is part of our reaction. As soon as we use the word sin, that the cultural translation of that is the person who just said that word thinks they're better than me. That's the angry, aggressive reaction that word brings out. And so we have to be ready to deal with that. And I'm not one for mincing vocabulary, but we do have to be ready to argue that point.
Very good. Very good. Bill?
At Christmas dinners, when you have roast beef or whatever, and then you have horseradish with the whipped cream in it.
Yeah.
I mean, you have that, but ultimately you want to advance toward the horseradish, leaving the whipped cream behind, right? And that's what I'm trying to say. You may come on with a roundabout words of saying it, but eventually you want to get to the word sin, because it is a descriptive term.
Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right.
I have no idea.
Cam, your comment.
If someone struggles with the concept, you can work through, you can work them through to the definition. There's the liturgical. There's things that we should have done that we failed to do. There's things that we should not have done that we have done.
Yeah.
Call that whatever you want,
right.
But somebody can get the idea that
there's
stuff I shouldn't do, there's stuff I should do, and we don't do well with that.
Yeah. Very good. Last comment, Jeff.
Make it good. I was sharing with a guy one time, and I was focusing on what sin was. I didn't use the word sin. And then he backed up and said, "Are you calling me a sinner?" But that was a springboard for me to say, you and I are both, and I could come alongside of them and say, we're both hypocrites, convictions, and so forth. Just kind of take through those, what sin is, even more so, delve deeper to it. But anyway, he knew what I was talking about.
I just want to close with this thought, and we'll pick up in this gospel explanation next time. There are few conversations you can ever have in life that are more important than conversations about the meaning of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good discussion. Thank you for excellent materials that some really good people have put together for us to have, for us to study. And we pray that we might do justice to their work, but do justice to our own calling as Christians, to become as ably equipped as we possibly can to be useful for you in this world. I would pray, Father, and we would pray together, that we might have no higher, deeper desire than to glorify you by being used by you in the work of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just to get your attention.
And then there's a review show.
And then I'll do a letterhead.
Yeah.
I need the center. Aren't they? Don't we have our own? It should be.
Thank you. Moving into